Today, though, we take our text from Judges chapter 12. We looked at Judges 11 last time, last Sunday morning. We didn't make it to and through Judges 11 last Wednesday night, so that still is on the docket. But we look at chapter 12. You see, chapter 12 of Judges is actually a continuation of the story that we looked at last Sunday. You might remember from our story last time how a man named Jephthah, a tough hombre, a guy who was head of the Tob mob, he lived in Tob, and he had a group of guys around him that were pretty macho kind of men. And the people of Israel were being harassed and harangued by the people of Ammon, the Ammonites, another country, another nation. Year after year went by, and finally they cried unto the Lord, the people of Israel did. And the Lord was moved by their prayer and mobilized them, that is, the people of Israel, to get engaged, involved, and taken on the men of Ammon, these oppressors, these enemies. They needed, though, a man to lead the army of Israel. And there was no man found in the major portion of Israel that was able to lead the army. They had grown rather weak and soft and flabby, if you would, and there was not a man found in the land to lead the army. But then they remembered, but there's a guy up north on the east side of the Jordan River in a place called Gilead, in a town called Tob. His name is Jephthah. We kicked him out of our country. We kicked him out of our community. But he's been up there, and his reputation is well known. He's a tough guy. And so they called on Jephthah, the man from Tob, to come and lead the army of Israel against the Ammonites. Remember the story? And Jephthah did just that. At first he tried to negotiate a peace, but when that didn't work, he was ready to engage the Ammonites in battle. And before the battle began, he prayed a prayer, "Lord, if you grant me victory, I will give to you, I will offer to you the first thing that comes out of my house when I get back home again." He was thinking, no doubt, it would be a cow, a goat, a bull, a ram, some kind of an animal. But when he was victorious, Jephthah, and they had beaten the Ammonites soundly, Jephthah goes back to his house, but instead of a cow or a bull or a ram or a lamb greeting him, it was his daughter who came out. Oh, his heart was broken. Evidently, he didn't think she would be there. Away at school, maybe, or at the mall, or went to the beach or something, but there she was. And we talked about that story in our last session. For application or amplification of that, you can pick up last Sunday's tape if you choose to. But now the story continues on in chapter 12. In chapter 12, after the battle against Ammon had been successfully concluded, we read in verse 1, the men of Ephraim, a tribe in Israel. These are Israelites. Now, just like we have states, we have Oregon and California, New Jersey and Florida. So in Israel, they had 12 tribes. And the men from Ephraim, one of the tribes, or we would say one of the states in our country, these are men of Israel too, they gathered themselves together and went up north where Jephthah was. And they said to Jephthah, this guy that just had led the armies of Israel to victory, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." They were hot. They were burning up. The men of Ephraim said, "We're going to fire you, Jephthah." Literally. "We're going to ignite your house on fire when you're in there sleeping or having dinner or whatever you might be doing. We are angry with you. We are burning with rage toward you. And we've come here to fire you." Literally. To fire you from being the general, the big kahuna, the head honcho, whatever. "We're upset." Why were they upset? Jephthah said to those guys, verse 2, Jephthah says, "What do you mean that we didn't call you to go with us into battle?" Jephthah said, if I can turn my page in the wind, "I and my people were at great strife with the children," or the nation of Ammon, "and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hand. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my own hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. So why then are you come up to me this day to fight against me?" "Hey," Jephthah said protestingly, "I did call for you. A message had gone out, and you guys from Ephraim, you didn't respond. You didn't come when you had the opportunity. You didn't respond to the invitation sent from me. And now that we've had victory, you're angry and you're mad because you didn't come? Perhaps this rings a bell in your memory." See, back in chapter 8 of the same book, when Gideon won a glorious victory over the Midianites, maybe you recall the story of Gideon. It was the same tribe, the same guys that came out and said to Gideon, "How come you didn't use us? What's the big idea?" These guys from Ephraim are just basically loud-mouthed troublemakers. Ever met a person like that? These guys are just agitators. Oh, they're men of Israel, but they keep on protesting and getting mad and being upset because they felt as though they were left out. Jephthah said, "You were not left out. You knew the situation. And I called for you before that confrontation, and you didn't respond. So now that there's been a great victory and the spoils have been divvied out, that's why you're upset. Not because you wanted to be in the battle, but you wanted the blessing. You wanted the goodies." And Jephthah says, "Hey, you're wrong, man. You were given the opportunity and you didn't come." So then, Jephthah, unlike Gideon, who with a soft answer negotiated a peace with these loud-mouthed Ephraimites, Jephthah, the tough guy, is going to teach him a lesson. So Jephthah, verse 4, gathered together all the men of Gilead, the region where he was from, the area up north and to the east of the Jordan River, outside of the proper boundary of Israel. And yet that's where some of the people of Israel chose to live. So he gathered those guys, and he went to war, verse 4, with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead, that's Jephthah's region, smote Ephraim. Smoked him, man. Because they said, "You Gileadites, you guys from Jephthah's place, you're fugitives or outcasts of Ephraim and among the Manassites. You're outcasts. You don't even fit in with us on this side of the Jordan River. That's why you live over there. You're outcasts. You are, we would say today, the scum of the earth. We can't stand you. You make us sick." That's what the men of Ephraim said. Well, the Gileadites, led by Jephthah, they said, "Well, we'll show you a thing or two." And they went to war against him and smoked him. And the Gileadites, led by Jephthah, had a resounding victory. And then, verse 5, they took the passages, or the fords, also the chevies, of the Jordan. Pardon me. Well, he drove his Chevy to the levee, so but it was dry. So he went and took the Ford, you see. And what he did here was kind of... pardon me. But what he did here was kind of amazing, because after they mix it up, Jephthah sends the Gileadites, his boys, round back behind the men of Ephraim, because the men of Ephraim crossed over the Jordan into the region of Jephthah and Gilead. So now Jephthah says to his boys, go on the backside and let's close off their route of escape. We'll surround them. So now the men of Ephraim have been wiped out and they're running for their lives to cross back over the Jordan again to get away, to get back home to their own territory, their own tribal area, you see. But Jephthah has his men there by the fords, by the places where you can cross over the Jordan. And when they saw men, verse 5 says, it was so when those Ephraimites, which did escape from the wipeout, the battle, and they said, let's go back over again. The men of Gilead, who were there guarding the fords or the passages or the crossing places, said, are you an Ephraimite? Because you see, they're all men of Israel. So, are you an Ephraimite? And if the guy said, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. I'm just crossing over here. I'm one of you guys, you see. Then, verse 6, they said to that guy who said, no, I'm not an Ephraimite, then say Shibboleth. Shibboleth means literally river or stream. Say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, because the men from Ephraim could not pronounce sh, you see. They had a different kind of accent, and they just couldn't say Shibboleth. All they could say was Sibboleth. It was a regional accent. If you don't get the idea, ask Judy Slaughter, our dear friend from Boston. She has lots of good ideas about these kinds of things. There are... Judy, are you here? I forgive me. I love your Bostonian, Massachusettsian thing. You know, it's great and grand. But you can identify where a person is from by the way they say or can't say certain words. So that's what these guys did here. It's an amazing thing. The men from Gilead are there guarding the river so the Ephraimites don't cross back over the Jordan into their region. Are you from Ephraim? Oh, no. Then say Shibboleth. And the guy said, Sibboleth. He couldn't say it. He couldn't pronounce it. Then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. He couldn't say it. He couldn't pronounce it. They took him and slew him there at the passage of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000 men. 42,000 wiped out in battle and wiped out trying to escape over the Jordan. They couldn't do so. They couldn't make it into their home territory because they didn't pronunciate or enunciate one word correctly. Listen to me. One word cost them their lives. One word made the difference between living or dying. Between being free to cross over into their destiny or being cut off and killed brutally. One word. Their destiny was hinged on a single word, you see. Could they say it? And if they couldn't say Shibboleth, because they couldn't pronounce it right, but only Sibboleth, then they were dealt with that day, that night. Words make a difference, folks. One word can make the difference in your destiny between life and death. A single word, a single pronunciation can make the difference concerning what your destiny will be now and eternally. One single word. Language. Language can open up doors or it can slam them shut. Words make a difference. I think of that story back in the 1860s. It's true, I'm told. I don't know. But there was a bandito that was living in Mexico, would cross over the border into Texas and into New Mexico, and he would rob banks and hold up trains and steal from the Wells Fargo stage line and all the rest. He was notorious. No one could seem to catch this bandito. For years, a certain marshal had been trying to track him down, this federal marshal. Couldn't do so. But one day, lo and behold, there in El Paso, the federal marshal walks into the bar and he sees the bandito sitting there at the table playing poker. He can't believe his luck. He walks up stealthily, quietly behind the bandito, and he draws his six shooter and puts it right there behind his skull, the bandito's skull. And he says, "Stop right there, bandito." And the bandito froze and dropped his cards and put up his hands. The marshal knew the bandito didn't speak much English. Anybody in this bar speaks Spanish and English? Can translate for me? The bartender said, I can. Come over here. Tell this guy his number's up. Tell this guy he's under arrest. Tell this guy, though, before I take him in, I want to know where he's hidden the gold that he's taken from Wells Fargo and from the railroad and from the banks. I want to know where the gold is. Tell him if he doesn't confess right now, right here, I'm going to put a bullet through his skull. And so the bartender, who was the interpreter, said to the bandito, "Hey, the marshal, he wants to know where you hid the gold, where the goods are." And the bandito said, "Tell the marshal, Guadalajara, right there in the town square across from the casino, there's a well. The well is empty, but at the bottom of the well there's a strong box, and that's where all the gold is. Tell him, tell him." And the translator turned to the marshal and said, "Marshal, the bandito says he'll never tell you or anyone, and he's ready to die. Put that bullet in his head right now if you can." Words can enrich you. Language can make all the difference, you see. As that bartender found out, hey, he knew. And he went his way and became a rich man that day when he uncovered and brought up the stolen goods. Words. Words can enrich. They can open doors, or words can slam shut doors too. Speaking of Mexico, my goodness. Words. How you need to know how to say stuff if you want to have things open up for you. I was in college at Biola as a freshman, and we were pledging for a fraternity kind of group, Alpha Omega Chi. And it was interesting because, well, they put the pledges, the first year guys, through this, what they called Hades Week. And Hades Week was all, you know, you had to walk around everywhere all week long with raw eggs in your pockets. All pockets, six raw eggs minimally at any given time. And when one of the actives, one of the guys in the fraternity, saw you, he would come up and say, "Hey, how you doing?" and slap you, you know, in the chest or in the pockets where the raw eggs were, you see. And the yoke was on us and all that. And that was a crack up, I thought. Sorry about that. Shall we stop? Be that as it may, right on. But these eggs are just kind of running down and all over all week long. You know how that goes. And oh, we had to carry around a cardboard box everywhere for that week too, and a broom. And whenever an active or a fraternity guy said air raid, no matter what class we were in, no matter what we were doing, we had to get in the box and take the broom and shoot down imaginary airplanes, you know. So here we are, you know, at any time in the middle of the quad or in the dining hall or whatever, air raid, you know, and all. And then, of course, that night they take you out, and we had to, in La Mirada, there close to the college, there was a dairy. And this dairy was big. And they kept all the manure in this huge, huge mountainous pile. And so the active guys, the fraternity guys, would make us go through at nighttime. And we had to tunnel through this pile of manure with our hands and crawl all the way through. And let me tell you, there was no pony in there, I can guarantee. So, you know, all week long, this kind of stuff goes on. If you've been part of a fraternity or those kinds of groups, you know about that kind of stuff. And, well, when we were finally pledged in, we had one day to revenge ourselves. So me and a couple of three guys, we grabbed one of the fellas that was most brutal to us. And his name was Dave. And we grabbed him and we laid this plot out to capture him, because the active guys for one day were all hiding away and very careful about, you know, staying away from us, because there was one day of revenge. We grabbed him. He made a mistake, a tactical error. He let his girlfriend know where he was going to be. And we got to the girl, bribed her, and all the rest. And anyway, we apprehended Dave, put him in the back of our van. One of the guys had a van, and we drove him from Biola, La Mirada, down to Tijuana. And at that time, this was back in 71, 72, Tijuana was still not like it is today, a major city. It was still a border town. And so we took Dave down there. And you see, well, the next day was the beginning of spring finals. And so it was real important, you know, to be studying that night and be there the next day and the next couple of days for classes, because it was final exams for the spring term. And so we got Dave and we thought, you know, he was real always into grades, and this guy, he was a strong guy, tough guy, but good student, prided himself in his scholastic achievements. Ah, this is great. We stripped off his clothes. He only had boxer shorts on. And we took him with just his boxers down there to Tijuana and took him across the border into the heart of Tijuana, that border town, and dumped him off. So here he is. It's about, 11 o'clock at night or so. And Dave is there with his boxer shorts in that border town of Tijuana, where the famed Tijuana jail is. We thought, this is going to be great. He's going to be picked up, and they're going to arrest him, and he's going to spend the next, who knows how long, 10 years in the Tijuana jail. This will be wonderful. This is great. So, you know, we had intended to rescue him eventually, but we thought, this is great. So we dumped him off. We saw some Tijuana police in their distinctive cars and uniforms not far away. We dumped him out, kicked him out of the van, and then we drove around the corner to watch and see what would happen. Well, Dave disappeared and we didn't see him. Some policemen did come and grab him, and we were about to get back in the van and thought, this is great, because he was out of sight, he was taken away, and the police evidently were going to put him in jail. Be great. When suddenly, as we came back towards the van, we heard a voice, a familiar one, saying, "There they are! There they are!" And at that point, police from two sides came out. Tijuana police came out, and they grabbed the three of us. They grabbed us, and they put handcuffs on us, and took us there to this little, it was like one of those temporary trailer kind of building kind of things, and they brought us in. And Dave looked straight-faced at one of these guys and says, "These are the men. I don't know who they are, but they have sought to kidnap me, and they have hurt me badly, and they physically tortured me. They've stolen my clothes. They took my car. They've taken everything I own." And a tear was rolling down his eye. And at that point, the one guy, this is a true story, the one guy that Dave was talking to had some kind of a thing, a call, and he goes out the door, and we're left there with these other fellas, these other officers, Tijuana police, who then fingerprint us three and take our pictures and put us behind bars. So we're there, and none of those other guys, the three policemen that were there in that little Quonset hut kind of trailer building, none of them could speak English. So we're there. And we're trying to get some help. You know, this is just a college prank. This is just a joke, you know. And here we are. And I thought, oh man, I'm going to die in the Tijuana jail. And then I looked over at a desk and I saw a New Testament, a Bible. And I said, Bible? And one of the guys says, see, Bible. Hey, he says, I'm a Christian, I said. Christian. Jesus. Cross. And he smiled. Oh, yes, he goes. And so he went and tracked down another guy from somewhere who was a translator. And we explained the whole situation that we're studying for the ministry. We're a bunch of guys that are just kind of, you know, having fun. We knew Dave real well and all the rest. And after explaining that, the guy was talking to us and gave us some questions about who Jesus was and to make sure that we really were who we claimed to be. And then he let us out and we went our way and lived to tell the story. But it's amazing. It's amazing how knowing the right word, Bible, Jesus, can open doors when you're bound up. Not knowing the right word can slam doors closed, like these men found in our story. Now here's the word upon which hinges every man's destiny. The door of your destiny, of my destiny, swings on this single word. And that word is Jesus. Acts chapter 4 says to you and me, there is no other name under heaven whereby a man must be saved. There's no other name under heaven. You see, when you cross over, Shibboleth, when you cross over the Jordan, that is when you leave this life and you move on towards eternity, the only thing that is going to matter is your pronouncement, your pronunciation of the name Jesus. That's all that's going to matter. Jesus himself said, in that day, some will say, well, didn't we cast out demons and didn't we do mighty works and didn't we speak powerful prophecy? And he will say, in that day, when those folks cross over Jordan into eternity, depart from me, because you never knew me. Oh, you did all these works, seemingly in my name. You did all that stuff that looked so good in the eyes of others that were watching you. But you didn't know me. And Jesus will say, you're not pronouncing it right. Lord, Lord, oh, I'm not your Lord. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many mighty works? Look at the ministry we started. Look at the work we did. Look at the people we helped. And Jesus will say, depart. You don't know me. You're not pronouncing the name. What name? See, there's only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That is Jesus. Romans chapter 10 says, here's the key to salvation. That you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. When you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and say, confess, pronounce, declare, Jesus, you are Lord. Lord, what are you saying? You are saying that he is deity. Lord is a name for deity. That is, he's divine. Not just a good guy, a guru, a philosopher, a moral teacher, or a grandmaster. You are saying, you are God. Jesus, you are Lord. You are God. Even as Peter John was sharing earlier, that great is this mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. And if you don't say that, if you don't believe it, you're not speaking the name Jesus correctly. If you say, well, he's like Muhammad or like Buddha or Confucius or Gandhi or whoever it might be, you're not pronouncing truth. You're not declaring reality. And that will damn you and doom you eternally. You have to say, Jesus is Lord. He is deity. Jesus is Lord. He is my authority. That is, I'm submitted to Him. I'm not living my life the way that I think it ought to be. I'm submitted to His authority. That's what it means to declare Jesus is Lord. He is deity, and He's my authority. And I know Him personally. That's what it means. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, and He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. And like these men in our story here in Judges, they lost their lives. They weren't allowed to cross over. They were doomed. They were damned because they couldn't say it right. Sibboleth. It was supposed to be Shibboleth. And a man, a woman has got to stand before the Lord one day, not too far away, and say, Jesus is Lord. That's how I lived my life. That's the decision I made, the conclusion I came to when I was 22 or 42 or 18 or 7 or whatever it might be, that Jesus is God and He's my authority and I know Him personally. That's how a man is saved. Not by works, where you would get the credit. Not by religious activity, where I would get the glory. But rather when you say, oh, Jesus, You're my Savior. You're God in the flesh. You died for my sin. You rose again. And You're my captain, the captain of my salvation. You're the authority of my life. And You're my friend, my Lord, my Lord. My Lord, you see. One word, how it's pronounced. How will you pronounce that name when you see Him that day? Have you already declared in your own heart and through your own lips, Jesus is Lord. He is God. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved, Acts chapter 4. All others are thieves and robbers, like He said in John chapter 10. Exclusively He is the way to salvation, for He is God in the flesh, who died for my sin, who rose again, and He is the authority of my life and my closest friend, you see. Honestly, in heaven, there are going to be many surprises. You've heard me say this so many times before. The people that we thought were going to be there that aren't. The ones we didn't think that would be there that are. And the greatest surprise is when we discover we're in. Just because of one simple pronouncement. One single word. Jesus. 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 Now anybody can say, well, okay, I'll say Jesus is Lord, abracadabra, you know, hocus pocus or whatever, if that's the key to getting in. No, it doesn't mean just saying the word. That's a mispronunciation. It means understanding what you're declaring. He's the Lord, God in the flesh. He's the authority of my life. He's my friend. He's my King. He's my everything. Now, here's what the Bible has to say. It amazes me. It says this, that in 1 Corinthians, I'll read it to you. It says in chapter 12, when Paul begins to talk about spiritual gifts, he says, I want you to understand, verse 3, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Listen to me very carefully. Christians, listen here very carefully. You that have said Jesus is Lord, He is God in the flesh. He's the authority. His words are true and right. And He's my friend and my King, my everything. You cannot say that. I cannot say that except the Holy Spirit gave us the enlightenment and the ability. If you are a Christian here, if you have made that pronunciation, that declaration, that proclamation, Jesus is Lord. The Bible says you can't say it without it being a miraculous, marvelous work of the Holy Spirit who gave you the ability to see that truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Word of God declares that Satan has blinded our eyes and clouded our minds so that we cannot see, we do not understand. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. What's that saying? 2 Corinthians 4, 4, it means this. When you on that day, think with me, when you came to this baptismal, or you walked down some church aisle, or you lifted your hand in some sanctuary, or you responded to a friend's invitation personally, where were you when you got saved? Think back with me. Years ago, decades ago perhaps, at that moment a miracle took place, because 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says the god of this world, Satan, he's the god, small g, of this world. That's why the world is so messed up. The god of this world blinded the minds, blinded the eyes, lest people should see. Well, then, how can we see? When the Holy Spirit miraculously and sovereignly moves in to take away the veil, to remove the blinders, to open the eyes. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No man can say Jesus is Lord except it be by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself would declare, no man can come to me except the Father, what? Draws him. In other words, this is what I want you to see. It's mind-blowing. It's heart-warming. You wouldn't be sitting here, Christian. I wouldn't be standing here today if it wasn't for a miraculous, merciful, grand, gracious act of God to move in by His Spirit, remove the blinders from my eyes, and let me see Jesus as who He really is. He's Lord. Somebody didn't talk you into it. Somebody didn't debate with you until you in your intellect finally got it. Because the Bible says there is none that seeks after God. No, not one. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, your eyes were closed and your mind was blinded. You couldn't see. You were totally blind until the Spirit of God sovereignly moved in and gave to you the truth. God worked in your life, Christian. He worked in my life, folks. And let us, well, I don't know about that. I was born in a Christian family. I was just taught this stuff since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Well, who put you in that Christian family? And who gave you the opportunity to live in this country and be a part of this kind of believing community? Whatever your story is, it's God's work. He did it amazingly. He did it sovereignly. So that when you are ready to cross over Jordan, that is to move on into eternity, we will see him and say, Jesus, of course. Jesus, you are God in the flesh. You have all authority. And you've been my loving friend, Jesus. And he'll say, enter in. You've pronounced the word properly. You've said it correctly. No man can say Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12 declares, except by the Spirit of God. Do you realize how lucky, how blessed you are? Do I realize really how fortunate I am that we're sitting here today? Because we were totally blinded, completely lacking the ability to figure things out, to sort things through. I can recall the night before the first wedding I ever did, years and years and years ago. The groom and the bachelor party and myself, we went out the night before the wedding. I mean, the groomsman and myself and the groom went out for a bachelor party that was a little different. We went out witnessing at a place called Balboa Park in San Diego. We spent the night before the wedding just witnessing, sharing our faith. It was a grand time. And one of the fellas there was talking to somebody for, a couple of hours. And this fellow, this friend of mine, the guy that was getting married, the groom-to-be, powerful intellect, fine Bible student, a real theologian, actually. And he was talking to this guy for a couple of hours, debating on all the issues that people raise when they're questioning the validity, the veracity of Christianity or the Bible. And I was out just going through the park, and I was talking to a whole bunch of people like I do. And I came back around, and he's still talking to this guy. And these guys are arguing, my friend and this pagan. And finally, I said, can I interrupt? And my friend said, sure. And the guy said, what do you want? And I said, look, you know right now that there is no other way to be saved and born again and forgiven except by believing in Jesus and giving him your heart right now. You know that to be true. So let me take you right over here to this pond and baptize you. I'll never forget this. And the guy said, okay. So I marched him over to the pond and dunked him in. And he came out, tears rolling down his face. And he began a very real and lasting walk with the Lord. What happened? See, in the earlier dialogue, there was discussion, debate. Well, what about this? And how do you answer that? Da, da, da. And then I was able just to say, the Spirit of God is speaking to you. God is telling you, in your, put away all those questions. Get rid of all that confusion. Right now, God's Spirit is speaking to you. You know you're a sinner. You know you need to be forgiven. And you know that now is the moment. This is the time of your salvation. Okay. See, what happens? The Spirit of God suddenly allows a man to see Jesus is Lord. He really, truly is. That's what happened to you. At some point, at some time, it happened to me when I sat there in that pew on a hot Sunday night in a little Assembly of God church when I was a little guy. I heard my pastor, the preacher, talk about the hotness of hell. And the only way to avoid that place is the room was cooking that night as he was sweating. It was one of those stifling summer nights, you know, where people are fanning. You can relate to that, perhaps. And he talked about hell and how Satan has a stopwatch. He sees time is running out, so he's grabbing every boy and girl possibly can to pull him into hell. And all I knew as a three-year-old is, I don't want him to get me. And he said, Jesus is the only way. And it just rang true, and I walked forward and got saved that day. God met me in a way that only he could. I was a little guy. He got my attention. He opened my eyes. He spoke to my heart. Same thing's true for you. I don't know all your stories. I know lots of them, but I'll tell you this. God grabbed you. The god of this world, Satan, blinded you. You couldn't see it. You wouldn't say it, Jesus is Lord. Oh, not with meaning. But then something happened where it came to you, Jesus is Lord, and you're saved, you see. An amazing thing. How incredible that we're able to say this day, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every heart will confess that Jesus is Lord. But the confession has to be made on this side of Jordan, on this side of eternity. Because when you say it on that side, after you leave this planet, it's too late, quite frankly. It's too late. One more scripture and we'll be through. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? This is important for me, and I hope it will be also for you. Romans chapter 8, for you that are here today that would say, I have made that proclamation, I have made that declaration, Jesus is Lord. The Spirit of God has opened my eyes. Lots of people around me don't see it. They don't get it. But praise be to God that somehow by His Spirit He looked favorably on me and opened up the eyes within me. And now I too say with certainty, Jesus is Lord. And you cross over into heaven. Romans chapter 8 says this. We know, verse 28, all things work together for good, to them that love God, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. How many of you know that verse or have heard that verse before? Yeah, I think all of us, most of us have. God loved me so much, and He cares about me so deeply, that He opened my eyes to see that He sent His Son who died on the tree for me. His blood was shed. The price was paid. Now I'm forgiven of my sin. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven, man. He proved His love for me. So everything is going to be working together for good. If He loved me that much, to lay down His life, to pour out His blood, then I know that whatever's taking place around me today, whatever's going on in my world presently, is going to work out for good. Now, watch this. We know all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. He foreknew what? That you would say, yes, Lord, if He made Himself known on that day. He predestined you. Well, I'm not predestined. How do you know? Because I'm not a Christian. Well, become one today, and you'll discover you were predestined too. You were predestined based upon His foreknowledge, whom He foreknew. What He knew, I see that John is going to want to choose me once I make myself known to him. I choose him. I see Bill over here could care less. He doesn't give a rip, so I don't predestine him. I don't choose him. His choosing is based upon His foreknowledge. So whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did predestinate, verse 30, He called. He called you. Whom He called, He justified. Now we're just as if I what? Never sinned. So whom He foreknew, He predestinated. Whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. He looks at you and me as already being glorified. You say, well, we're not. But He sees us that way. It's so certain it's going to happen. So, what shall I say to these things? If God be for me, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Here's the thing. You say Shibboleth today. Jesus, because God predestinated you to get it, to see it, and to say it. And His predestination is based upon He foreknew that you would respond to Him in that meeting, at that time, in that crusade, or whatever it might have been. And He called you, and He justified you, and He glorified you. So we know that all things work together for good. Because Jesus is Lord, you see. Well, wait a minute, John. Why isn't it working out in my case? I got dumped, or I got canned, or I'm getting picked on. I don't get it. Watch this. We're almost through. Look at what it says here. Look back with me. Look at the text. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the what? Say it again, please. To be conformed to the what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen carefully. What God is declaring here is simply this. That He has allowed you to see and allowed you to say Jesus is Lord because He wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many. The first one among many. Now I understand. That's what it means that all things are working together for good. For what good? Not to get those mean guys away from me. Or to have him ask me out, or her ask me out, or for me to win the lottery, or for the job to open up, or for people to understand. Listen, Romans 8:28, a verse that you all know that most of us can quote, says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What purpose is that? To make you like Jesus. Well, what happened to Jesus? They crucified Him. They spat at Him. They turned their back on Him. They falsely accused Him. They made fun of Him. You mean that's what it means that all things work together for good to make us like Jesus? So that means I'm going to be spat at? Yep. That means I'm going to be misunderstood? Uh-huh. That means people are going to kick me around? You got it. I thought all things work together for good, meaning that, hey, I'm going to get the house in the Jacksonville Hills and have a private airplane and I'm going to have everything I want. I thought, no, all things are working together for the true good. And the true good is to make you and to make me and to make us congregationally like Jesus. See? Many people can quote Romans 8:28, but they've never thought through Romans 8:29. You mean everything is working out for one purpose, to make me like Jesus? Yes, John. And that's really good. Because it's in death, John, that you find life. It's in being the servant that you become the greatest. It's in giving it up that you finally get a grasp. It's in letting go that you'll finally get back. The way up is down. If you want to be first, you become last. My son, John, the father would say, shows that to you. And that's the name that you speak, the name that's on your lips, the name of your salvation, Jesus. And it's my intention, John, to make you like him. Got it, Father. So everything is working together to that end. Not that my business might excel and do well. Not that I'll be able to retire with a big portfolio. Not that I'll be healthy and strong, invincible. But it's rather to make me like Jesus. Whatever that takes and whatever it means. So that when I see him that day, I'll be able to pronounce his name with meaning, Jesus. And he'll say to me, welcome, brother. You walked with me. You allowed my Father to make you like me. Stuff that came down, stuff that took place. You spoke my name with passion and desperation. Jesus, with meaning and sincerity. Jesus. Name above all names. Beautiful Savior. Glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us. Precious Redeemer, Living Word. How do you say Jesus? If you say it that way, you're saved. And you're being saved from yourself. And you're becoming like Him. And you're going to be free from the deceptions, distractions, and defilements of the world. And then rewarded eternally. Enter in, good and faithful servant. Because you'll say Shibboleth, Jesus, properly. Could you pronounce that? Did you sing that song? Was it from your heart? No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Oh, you can sing a song or say a phrase, but no one can say it in reality. Maybe you would say here today, you know what, John? I couldn't sing that song or say that phrase sincerely. Oh, I could fool a person standing next to me or repeat it if you want me to. But it's not the anthem of my life. It's not the song of my soul. It's not real to me. Then you're headed for hell. That's the honest to God truth. You're at a river right now. And you are now being given the key to when that day comes, when this life is over, and you're on the banks of stepping into eternity. Are you going to have the right pronouncement? Can you really articulate? Can you say, Jesus is Lord? He's God in the flesh. And He's the authority of my life. And He's my friend, my Lord, and my God, like Thomas would say. And if you can't say that, or haven't said that, you are in big trouble. Thanks, man. But here is the wonderful truth. You can come to this Jordan today, this river right here, this Shibboleth right below you. This is simply a baptismal pond in which we say to those that want to, let go. And understand, you might have been lost during this message, or you might have been distracted during parts of it. I don't doubt that. But you know in your soul right now, you know what? I'm a sinner. And I've tried Eastern religion, and I've tried sensual pleasures, and I've tried materialism, and I've done drugs, and I've lived for myself, and it's all a bankrupt emptiness. And somehow, I don't know why, but somehow I'm hearing something today, right now. I'm hearing something. Jesus. I don't know why. I'm starting to believe. I can't explain it. It's because the Spirit of God is moving. It's because the Spirit of God is speaking. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is doing to you what God's Spirit did to hundreds of us. He's grabbing the strings of your soul and tugging on them. He's opening up your eyes. He's letting you hear Jesus. There is no other name, and you better get saved, and you better be right, or you're going to die. Like the 42,000 men of Ephraim did. You'll die in your sin. Because there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And this is your time. I know I'm preaching long today. I know that. But you know what? It's because there's people here who are headed for hell. And God has brought you to this place on this day to step up and for the first time in your whole life to say, Jesus is Lord. He's God. I give my life to Him. Jesus. I've said that word. Ah, Jesus Christ. Many times when I've hit my hand or dropped the pass. But I'm saying it differently today. Ah, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here. You know what? Peter was standing there by the fire. Jesus was being tried, about to die. A little girl said to Peter as he was standing there by the fire in the courtyard of the enemies of Christ, aren't you a follower of Jesus? Nah, he said. No way. A second lady that same night came to him and would say, you're a follower of Jesus. No, I'm not. He cursed, he swore, blankety blank blank. He took an oath. Let my soul be damned if I know him. And then a third person says, you are a follower of his because your speech, what? Betrays you. Even if you're in a backslidden state, you know right now that what's being spoken is true. There's no name like Jesus. And you might have cursed and swore and denied that you knew him by your actions or even by words that you've said. But you can't change your accent. You're part of his kingdom. Peter tried to cover it up, tried to fit in with the world, tried to use an oath and swear that day. But the people in the world said, sorry, Peter, your speech betrays you. There's an accent. You don't speak like we do. You speak differently than we. And it says that Jesus then, after Peter denied him the third time, after that one said, your speech betrays you, Jesus then walked out and looked on Peter, and Peter wept bitterly. Maybe you've been a Christian. You made that pronouncement, Jesus. But it's been years, and you've been cursing and swearing and doing your own thing, coming to church occasionally if it works out, if it fits in. But you know that the way you've spoken his name has not been Shibboleth, but it's been in a different kind of way. And today, in your soul, there's a weeping. Come and wash yourself in these waters. Come and say, I've never made a statement publicly, perhaps. I've never outwardly declared to everybody, to God, to angels, to people that are watching, that Jesus is my Lord. He is God in the flesh. There is no other. That Jesus is the authority, and I want to submit my life and bow my knee and die, be buried in this burial plot. And I want to be pulled out again saying, Lord, I want you to take control in a whole new way. You are Lord. I invite you to come. If you're in either one of those categories, if you've been messing up, playing games, speaking like the world, let me tell you something. Your speech betrays you. You're trying to fit into the world, but you know what? They're laughing at you. Because you go to their parties, you tell their jokes, you do their thing, and they just say, something's wrong with you. Your speech betrays you. And here you are at church, and you're saying, well, I don't fit in here either. That's the worst place to be, is in a place of backsliddenness. Because you don't fit in the world. You're just a phony. Your speech betrays you, ask Peter. And you don't fit in at church because you just know that you're in hypocrisy. So today, hey, jump in. Today, come down. Today, say, from here on out, Jesus is Lord. I have the accent, but now I want my life to match up with my words. You come. I can't explain to you very well certainly as well as I'd like to, what I'm sensing in my soul. You're saying, John, don't try. I've got to. Because there are people here today that are on the bank of a decision, the Jordan River. And if you leave here without pronunciating, how's that for a word? Making a pronouncement today, Jesus is Lord. You're in danger of your heart being hardened. And the Spirit of God says, God declared, I will not always strive with man. The Spirit that's now pulling on your heart, the Spirit that's speaking to you, will depart. And your eyes will be blinded by the enemy forever. And there are people in here that are going to make a decision one way or the other. Whether you're going to respond right now or walk out of here. And if you walk out of here, God have mercy on you. Because He's calling you today. And I ask you to come right now. If you want to say, I want to acknowledge publicly, openly, radically, sincerely, that Jesus is Lord. And I want my life to be buried under His authority and led by Him day by day. And I want to live with Him eternally. Then I ask you right now to slip out from whatever tier you're on or whatever corner you're in. I want you to come right now and say, yeah, I want to make that declaration publicly. Jesus is Lord. And I'll baptize you as you make that confession, as we pray together. I will baptize you in the name of Jesus. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Anyone want to come right now and say, count me in? I want to acknowledge that. Perhaps you've been a Christian, but like Peter, you've been by the enemy's fires, trying to curse and party and all the rest, but your speech betrays you. Come back again. Come back right now. Will you come? Will you come?